Our Father in heaven, it's true. Alleluia. Alleluia. The Lord God Almighty reigns. You are sovereign, you reign, and you rule. We thank you for the way that you have revealed to us your greatness. Creation. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. We've just been reminded that creation roars its praise to you. Help us to join in periodically. You are great. We think of the Exodus and how you redeemed your people of old. We think of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We think of the coming renewal of our bodies, of heaven, of earth. It's hard for us to comprehend your greatness. We thank you that you are good. When you made the earth and you placed a man in the garden, you recognized that he was alone, that he needed a companion. We thank you for the goodness of friendship, for the goodness of marriage. We thank you for the reminders in creation that you are actively involved providing for us. The birds and the flowers remind us that you're good, that you provide. We thank you that the death of Jesus Christ covers our sin, that it defeats the principalities and powers, that it defeats death, and we look forward to the day when it will be entirely destroyed. And we thank you for the Gospel of Luke, this record of the life of Jesus, and we ask that you would help us as we continue to attend to it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder how many of you, over the course of your lifetime, have read from the Chronicles of Narnia. Okay, quite a few of you, young and old. Yes, some of our old timers and some of our youngsters have read it. I read it to my son when he was maybe 4 or 5 years old. That may have been a little early, but it's just a great story by C.S. Lewis. I think C.S. Lewis is the most quoted Christian writer in pulpits in the West. Sermons being preached today in the West, invariably C.S. Lewis will be noted in some shape or form. Well, in chapter 7 of C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, we are first introduced to Aslan with the words, "Aslan is on the move." And it was a declaration of hope. In Lewis' story, Aslan is a great lion. He is also a talking lion, and he is the rightful king of Narnia. But something has gone wrong in the land of Narnia. The white witch is now ruling, and when she rules, it's always winter and it's never Christmas, which would be a real bummer for those of us whose love language is gifts. And the Narnians are waiting for deliverance. They're waiting for the arrival of Aslan. And they even have ancient prophecies about this. One of them says, "Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again." When I read the opening stories of Luke, I feel like I'm in the land of Narnia. And I'm being lifted up by these great thoughts. Luke had to decide, of all the material that he had, of all the episodes from the life of Jesus, what his lead story would be. What would you have chosen for his lead story? Apparently there wasn't agreement on this, because Matthew did a little different than Mark, who did a little different than John, and of course Luke, not to be outdone, he did a little differently as well. His lead story is our passage today. I don't know if this is what you would have chosen, but it's what he would have chosen. And the banner that I see unfurled over this episode is something like, "Aslan is on the move. Let me read it to you. It begins in chapter 1, verse 5, all the way to 25. Bit of a longer passage, 20 verses, so sit back, relax. Don't get too comfortable. If your neighbor starts to snooze, just give him the old elbow in the ribs. But let me read it to you from the NIV. And the heading in mine says, "The Birth of John the Baptist Foretold." In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once, or one day, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the customs of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the obedience to the wisdom of the righteous, to make a people ready, prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them but remained unable to speak. And when his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Three parts to our story today. Part one, verses 5-7. In part one, we meet a married couple. And there are three things primarily that we are told by Luke about this couple. In verse 6, we learn that they are godly. And the word that he uses here is the same word that Matthew used to describe the character of Jesus' dad, Joseph. And we looked at that a number of months ago during Advent. The very first thing that Matthew wants to tell us, and perhaps the most important thing that he wants to tell us about Joseph, is that he was, and the Greek word is dikaios, and it basically means righteous. It means law-abiding. He was a man, Joseph, as well as Elizabeth and Zechariah. These were people who knew the Word of God. They understood the Word of God. They had received Torah, the Old Covenant teaching, into their lives, and they did it. Doesn't mean that they were sinlessly perfect, but they were pretty good at it. They were pretty good at trusting and obeying. So they're godly. That's the first thing he wants us to know about them. But then he kind of switches gears in verse 7, And he reveals to us that this godly, law-abiding couple was strangely childless. Now, why would I say strangely childless? Well, if you've been reading along through the book of Deuteronomy during our series, a couple of times you will have noticed that there were blessings promised for faithfulness to the terms of the covenant and curses promised for disobedience. And one of the blessings for obedience was fertility, all kinds of fertility, fertility in the field and fertility in the womb. So if you were a godly person, if you paid attention to God, if you honored him, you were blessed, apparently you were blessed with children. And so now we've got this sort of disconnect because they're doing everything that they're supposed to do, and yet God doesn't seem to be delivering on his promise. And so this would have flagged a Jewish reader and put a bit of a question mark over this. What's with this? The Torah assures fertility for faithfulness, but it's not happening. How's your righteousness working for you, Zechariah and Elizabeth? And in verse 7, we find out that they're elderly. Well, we could talk about this and have a good theological discussion about it, but let's get right down to the humanity of the situation. Being childless in that culture would have been a hardship for a number of reasons, socially and otherwise. Economically, if you don't have children, who's going to look after you when you get old? And if you don't have children, there's probably some chatting, some chit-chat going on at the local coffee shops. What's with this priest of ours? He and his wife, they're supposed to be so godly, but God isn't even blessing them with children. There's a problem here. And while this is all happening, Elizabeth's biological clock has actually stopped ticking long ago. For them, this would have been a huge ouch. I gather from this that disappointment happens. Disappointment happens to all kinds of people. Disappointment happens to good people as well as not so good people. We wish that disappointment didn't happen to good people, but it does. There are some of us here today who feel as though we have worked hard to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ. And yet there's stuff in our world that just isn't going right. Sometimes we're disappointed because we can't seem to make the friends that we want or that we think we need. We're disappointed because we can't seem to get in the right line of work. We've had jobs, but they don't really seem to fulfill us. Somebody said, maybe a preacher once said this in an unguarded moment, you know, that if you're living in the will of God, your job should really satisfy you. Well, I'm here to tell you today that there are a lot of people who are doing jobs that they don't find particularly satisfying. It's one of those nasty facts of life, and it can be disappointing. Some people are disappointed because they haven't been able to find a spouse. They haven't even been able to find a girlfriend, let alone a spouse, and that can be quite disappointing. Some of us feel like maybe we just can't seem to get ahead financially. You know, you get a raise, and then taxes go up, you know, and it gets clawed back. Bummer. Sometimes we're disappointed because of elusive health. We want to be healthy. We're surrounded by healthy. We more or less eat healthy. We do the things that we're supposed to do to be healthy. But I don't know, every year there's at least one medical issue that comes along and it kicks the can over. Sometimes we're disappointed because our children don't behave. Now, it's one thing when young children don't behave, but it's really messy when older children don't behave because you have zero control over them. And it can be really frustrating and it can be painful. I feel that. You probably feel that too. Sometimes we're disappointed because we find that our lives are being cut short. You know, you're 53 years of age, and after that last X-ray, the doctor calls you back. You never hear from your doctor. He never calls you, but he called you after the X-ray, and you find out that you've got stage 4 cancer, and there is no cure. It is inoperable. Your life, my friend, is being cut short. That's a huge disappointment. I think most of us here have experienced the disappointment of unanswered prayer. I've had the experience of praying for people for 2 decades until I got what I had been asking for. I don't know why that is, but it happens that way sometimes. And it seems like our prayers are unanswered for the longest. What do you do with these disappointments? How do you process them? How do you advise people who are going through disappointments? Maybe you don't have any disappointments right now. And they turn to you and they say, "What should I do? You're big on the Bible over at the Balmoral Chapel. What can you tell me?" Well, you might remind them that in the book of the Psalms, we have some great examples of godly people who had lots and lots of disappointments, and one of their favorite strategies was to quite literally pour out their hearts to God. When was the last time you so poured out your heart to God that your cup of disappointment was empty, at least for now? I mean, you just told God everything. You were thorough. You covered all the details. You really beefed up a storm. Sadly, most of us take our complaints to the wrong people. We just complain, and we complain to all the people around us, and they don't have any power or authority anyways to help us. But we ought to go to God. That's what the psalmist did. They poured out their hearts to God, and they were good at it. This week, I would encourage you to take 5 minutes and thoroughly complain to God about something. God, now, I said, not your wife, not your boss, not your coworkers. Just thoroughly, in 5 minutes, complain about every aspect of something. It'll probably be good for your spiritual formation. Sometimes people who experience disappointment get bitter, and they behave badly. You know, it's a case of, you know, in the olden days, especially on the dash of your car, you had these little trouble lights, and the light would go off, and the problem wasn't the light. That was connected to something in your vehicle, and you need to find out what it's connected to. Sometimes people get bitter and they just misbehave. And then there are other people like Zechariah and Elizabeth. They are so disappointed by the way God's handling their file, and yet instead of getting bitter, they seem to get better. They keep giving it to God. They keep trusting God. They keep obeying God. Wouldn't you just love to be that kind of a person? Part 2, verses 8 through 22. This is the longest part of the story. I've already read it, so I'm just going to highlight some things. I don't know if you like surprise visitors. People who just show up. I mean, we all say it to one another. "Hey, you guys, just next time you're in the neighborhood, come on down," you know. We rarely do that. I think a generation or two back, maybe we did more of that. But sometimes we get surprise visitors, and that day, Zechariah got a surprise call. And of all places, it happened at work. Can you imagine if God wanted to get your attention? I mean, really get your attention? Would he be able to do it at work? My father, I may have told you this story, but it's such a good story. Before my dad left this life, he had the wisdom to write down his conversion story in some detail. And he writes about the time that him and my mom had started going to church. Some of the neighbor kids were going to church, and so my brother and I started to pester our mom and dad about, "Hey, why can't we go to church too?" And they thought, "Well, we're Mennonites, so we probably should go to church." So we went. They took us there for their own good, but the sermon started getting under my dad's skin, and he started to think about, you know, Jesus and God and repentance and salvation, but he didn't do anything about it. And one day, when he was at work, first job of the day where my dad worked was he had to take out the paper garbage and he had to burn it. And he went down to the furnace room, Cowan Steel on Pacific Avenue in Winnipeg. And he was in there by himself, he thought. And he doesn't know if he actually heard a voice or if it was just an internal impression. But the voice or the impression was, get on your knees. And my dad's first thought was, no way. What if somebody comes in and sees me? How embarrassing will that be? But the impression remained, get on your knees. And he did. And he doesn't remember what he said. And he doesn't remember what happened. He just knows that afterwards, his life began to change. So sometimes God can even get our attention at work. And that's certainly what happened to Zechariah. God sent, we call them angels. I don't like to use the word angel because that's a little misleading. We think of, you know, winged creatures. And the word angelos actually means messenger. And that's often what angels do. They actually want to tell you something. They want to bring you a message from God. And so he came and he shared with them what he later on called good news. Now, Zechariah didn't feel like it was good news, but the angel called it good news. And the good news included things like in verse 13, your prayers have been heard. Those prayers that you have been praying for years and years and years, they have been heard. Now, he doesn't say exactly what those prayers were, but we glean from context clues that it probably had something to do with a child. Because the next thing that he tells them is, you guys are having a son. Congratulations. Your wife is going to have a baby, verse 13. And then in verses 14 to 17, and, you know, normally this would do any parent's heart good, he began talking about the vocational accomplishments of this baby. By the way, his name was going to be John, and we would eventually nickname him John the Baptist. But his vocational and other accomplishments included things like verse 15, he will be great. Well, every parent knows that. Of course my kid's going to be great. My son's going to, you know, solve world hunger, and my daughter will probably find a cure for cancer. John would be great. He goes on to say John would be specially devoted to God, and he talks a little bit about that, some signs of that. Verse 16, he talks about a ministry that this child would have. It's a ministry of restoration. And Zechariah doesn't get it yet, but this idea of a ministry of restoration signals a major development in the advance of God's plan. We'll talk about that more in a moment. Because in verse 17, he says, and he's going to be Elijah-like. He's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, that doesn't mean much to you and I. We're Gentiles, but Zechariah was a Jew. He knew his Bible, his Old Testament, backwards and forwards. And he knew that one of the very last people mentioned in the Old Testament was Elijah. In Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, reference is made to Elijah. And earlier in Malachi, reference is made to this messenger that the Old Testament anticipated. Malachi 3:1 talks about a prophet-like figure who would come at the end of time, and he would proceed and prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. The Lord was going to come, but before the Lord comes, he'd send his advance man. It's like, you know, a band coming to Red Deer. They send an advance man, perhaps, and make sure all of the, you know, places where they're going to be performing are just right. Make sure we've got our reservations just right. We need somebody out there to get things ready. And that's the kind of role that Malachi said this messenger would have. And apparently, this messenger is going to be this John baby. And then in Malachi 4 and 5, we learn that there is somebody who was like Elijah, who would engage in a ministry of restoration. And he identifies it as restoration that would touch on family restoration, kind of like the original James Dobson, focus on the family, get families talking again and living in peace and so on. But there was also a national dimension to this ministry that this child, John the Baptist, would have. The nation needed to be called back to God. And that was one of the things that Elijah did. He tried to get the people to come back, get back. The Old Testament word for repent really means return, come back to the original relationship you had with God. So after, you know, sharing these vocational accomplishments that this young child baby would have when it grew up, Zechariah comes up with his brilliant response. He essentially says, "Doubt it, Ralph. I doubt it." And the messenger's response was, "Not after 9 months of being dumb, you won't. You ask for a sign, I will give you a sign. How about the sign of silence?" And for 9 months, Zechariah pondered this visit and this good news that had come to him. Sometimes we read stories like this and we read them two-dimensionally, and we really need to add another dimension. Yes, there is a very human dimension. I mean, here's a couple. They had been waiting and waiting for a baby. They had been waiting for God to give them the desire of their hearts. There, after years of suffering emotionally and socially, after years of praying, they're finally getting what they want. And so the reader says, "Yay, God, this is good." But there's another dimension here. Remember Luke 1, chapter 1? Luke took out the flag and he started waving it. We called it the flag of fulfillment. The story of Jesus is always the story about how God sets in motion the fulfillment of his ancient promises and his great plan, ultimately to save the world. So this isn't just a story about a nice old couple who are finally going to have a baby in their old age. This is a story of God coming to life and coming to work. After 4 centuries of silence. Did you know that from the end of Malachi to the beginning of Matthew was about 400 years? And historians sometimes call it the 400 years of silence. And the reason was because God stopped speaking. The people of God stopped listening. And so God said, "If you won't listen, I won't speak." And so for 400 years, there was no prophetic ministry of note. God's word was not being expressed through men of God addressed to the people of God. It just wasn't happening. And so now after 4 centuries of silence, God seems to be you know what comes next? You clear your throat and then you speak. God is clearing his throat and he is about to speak. After 4 centuries of inactivity, if you want to think of history as a movie, it's like at the end of Malachi, God got out his remote and he hit the pause button. Because for 400 years, it didn't seem like there was any direct activity of God in history. There likely was, but it appeared that way. And now the messenger comes to Zechariah and he said, "God is about to hit the play button again. And everything is going ahead." It's like Aslan is on the move. Yahweh is on the move. Yay. Only Zechariah didn't take it that way. I gather from this that when God works with people, so often he works with like really real people. Like, people whose faith is not fully formed. He works with a guy like Zechariah who's kind of got what you would call 0.5 faith. He's got half faith. But that's okay because God is in the rehabilitation business. God loves moving in beside people, coming alongside people who are not perfect, they're not complete, and he likes to work with them. He doesn't just throw us aside because we're less than perfect. Otherwise, we'd have to close the doors of Balmoral Chapel. Because none of us would measure up. None of us would be good enough. But thankfully, God continues to bless and use us and work with us and through us, and it's a wonderful experience. Some of you may have seen the movie or read the book Seabiscuit. It's one of my favorite movies. If you like horses, you got to see Seabiscuit. It's got a bit of a Canadian connection, also an Edmonton connection. Seabiscuit is the story of one of the most amazing race horses ever. And when the there was a man who bought Seabiscuit. Seabiscuit was a pretty young horse. And although it showed some signs of promise, there was just also a lot of bad habits that this animal had. I didn't know animals could have habits, but apparently this one did. He had a lot of bad habits, and he ran all over the track, and he was kind of gangly and very undisciplined, but he had great breeding behind him. And so the man who bought Seabiscuit wanted to find somebody who could do something with his animal. And he ended up finding kind of a mysterious guy. We would call him a horse whisperer. He had some very unorthodox methods of working with horses. And in the movie, at least, when he first encounters this horse whisperer, the guy is living in the out of doors, always wears three-piece suits, just a weird guy. And he's working with a horse that's clearly doesn't have a lot of talent. And Seabiscuit's owner says to him, is this horse ever going to race again? And the horse whisperer says, I don't think so. And so Seabiscuit's owner asks him, why are you fixing him? And his answer is, because I can. He says, every horse is good for something. You know, you don't throw a whole life away just because it's banged up a little. You don't throw a whole life away just because it's banged up a little. You think Zechariah was banged up a little? I mean, after waiting and praying and not seeing God work and they were righteous, I imagine his faith was banged up, not just a little. And anyways, the horse whisperer takes on Seabiscuit, trains him, and he becomes one of the finest racehorses the world has ever seen. This is what God does. He works with the flawed and imperfect. He works with people who want to have strong faith. I mean, I love the idea of strong faith. Don't you? It's a great idea. It's just that sometimes living it out, pulling it off, isn't quite so easy. And I'm often reminded of the father in Mark chapter 9 who brought his child to Jesus and says, can you help him? Will you heal my child? Your disciples couldn't even help my child. And the guy says to Jesus, if you can. And Jesus says, what do you mean if you can? Of course I can. If you have faith, I can do anything. And so the guy says, I believe. But he's not trying to pull the wool over Jesus' eyes, because he immediately adds, help thou my unbelief. I'm a 0.5 faith sort of guy. Do you think you can work with me? And he did. And he helped the man. And he healed his kid. Zechariah might want to believe the good news that God is getting ready to hit the play button, but he's not sure. It's a big thing. I mean, believing he and Elizabeth at their age could have a child, that's a big thing. Believing that God is going to use them to work on such a large scale, because that's really what salvation in the Bible is about. It's not just about individual salvation. It is about the salvation of people. It is about the salvation of groups of people. It is about the deliverance of, it is about the defeat of all the dark powers. It is about the putting right the heavens and the earth, renewing heavens and earth. I mean, this is work on a large scale. At least that's how the prophets envisioned it. Messiah, saving the world. It's a little hard for Zechariah to take all of this in at work. Can you take it in? Can you imagine salvation in those terms? Or do you just have a little narrow view of what God wants to do through his son Jesus Christ? God is thinking cosmically, and he invites us to think that way as well. Part 3, 23 to 25. Part 1 was we meet a married couple. Part 2 was Zechariah gets a surprise visitor. Part 3, it's strange. So Zechariah is now dumb. I guess you could say he was a dumb priest, right? I mean, he can't talk. And so it's pretty quiet. Evenings in their home. And he's thinking a lot. Elizabeth, meanwhile, She's worshiping up a storm. She is so glad. She's pregnant. She's going to have a baby. This is exactly what she's wanted all along. And she is giving glory to God. She is being delivered, among other things, from the social reproach of that culture of not having a child. And she's probably grateful for the other things that God is going to do through this child as well. Quite a couple. What's the point? I think the point is that the Lord is on the move. He's doing something. He's been quiet for a long time. People thought he was inactive. And now he's hitting the play button. Things are moving forward. C.S. Lewis once wrote in another context, "All the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so." I like that. All the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Look around at the world. What do you like? What don't you like? You probably got a long list in both categories. God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, assures us that the salvation that he is bringing will address it all. It'll put things right. Things will not always be the way that they are. John the Baptist is on his way. If you've read Luke, you know that Jesus is next. Fast forward 2,000 years. The words of the angels of Jesus' ascension are still ringing in our ears. What did they say? Men of Galilee. Apparently there were no women there. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand there looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. And the question comes to us. Can you believe it? Can you believe that there's going to be a return engagement? That Jesus is coming again? Can you believe it? My advice to you is better believe it. Our salvation depends on it. The salvation of the world depends on it. The promise of new heavens and new earth depends on it. Can you believe it? Better believe it. Father, thank you for Luke. We love Luke. We love the Bible. We love the Gospels. Thank you for this lead story about a couple who got the shock of their lives when they discovered that you were going to answer their prayers, their humble prayers, and that this was part of a much larger picture that you were painting. Thank you for the way you do little work and for the way that you do big, universe-sized work as well. It's more than we can take in. Thank you for the way that you take us as we are. You accept us the way we are, and thankfully you don't leave us the way we are. We thank you for Jesus who died, who rose again from the dead, and who invites us not only to have a share in the forgiveness of sins, but also to share in the hope of bodily resurrection. What a great day that will be when Jesus Christ returns and Nellie Thompson and Betty Northey and others that we have known in the faith will be raised from the dead. We look forward to the fulfillment of all the good promises that you have for us. Amen.